Invite you tonight to take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Daniel, and we're going to be in Daniel, the second chapter tonight, as we're going to continue our study of this Old Testament book, Daniel, the Indestructible Kingdom. Chapter 2 is the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, that he demanded that his sorcerers, his astrologers, his magicians, his soothsayers would interpret for him. Of course, they were not able to do that. But that's the section of Scripture that we're going to be examining tonight. And it wasn't too long ago I presented a lesson on the kingdom and the church. And so many of the things that we will talk about as we get to the end, the application of the dream, the vision, and the fulfillment of it, many of those things we have talked about rather recently. So we'll just throw those things out there again and mention them quickly. But tonight we're going to be examining this text. So good to see everyone back tonight. We do have visitors with us again. Thank you for being here. For most of you, as we've gone through this book, or started going through this book of Daniel, we're still in the easy section, actually. We're going to be getting to the more difficult sections here in a few weeks. But for right now, things are still pretty simple. We are just a couple of years removed from when the children of Israel had been brought into the land of Babylon. In fact, it's about 603 B.C. Daniel and his three friends have risen through the ranks, if you will. As we ended chapter 1, we noted that the children of Israel were these four men, also Daniel and his three friends, as we know them mostly, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Of course, that's not how the Hebrews reference them. But in verse 21 of chapter 1, it says, "Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus." And verse 20, it makes mention of the fact that the matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, they were found to excel all others. And so they ascended through the ranks, and by the time 2 years has passed, now Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. This dream of an indestructible kingdom, as Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar. Let's go to chapter 2 and verse 1 and begin going through this text. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar's troubling dream. Verse 1, "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep failed him," or left him. "Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, 'I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream.'" So Nebuchadnezzar calls for the magicians, the astrologers, to come. And that's those who are acquainted with the occult, with pagan idolatry. Nebuchadnezzar is desperate. Seems to me like that term anxious emphasizes he could not sleep because of this. It was really troubling him, weighing heavy on him. So the Chaldeans then speak to him in verse 4. Now, it's interesting. Here's an interesting side note here. In verse 4 of Daniel, we have a switch in language. We go from Hebrew to Aramaic. The rest of the book, or most of the book, till you get towards the end of the book, is in Aramaic. But Daniel, of course, is he makes the switch himself. It says, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." Now, you think about it. Here you have these astrologers, these diviners. Of course they want to know the dream. They want Nebuchadnezzar to give them as much information as they have, as they can, because they've got to make something out of it. But Nebuchadnezzar throws them a curveball. It says in verse 5, "The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made as ash heap. However, if you tell me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." You say, well, that is unreasonable, King Nebuchadnezzar. And it's not unreasonable if these men were what they claim to be, right? Not unreasonable at all. What Nebuchadnezzar is doing is trying to determine the accuracy of what they tell him. So if they are who they claim to be, then they should have really no trouble with this. Of course, the Chaldeans, these astrologers and soothsayers, they were not happy, to say the least. The severity of the punishment and urgency demonstrates what kind of character the king Nebuchadnezzar had. He was ruthless. He did not play. So he was demanding that this be done this way. So they pleaded with him. Look at verse 7. In verse 7 it says, "And they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation. And the king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time." In other words, you're stalling. "I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." Nebuchadnezzar is just wanting the certainty of what they tell him. He's wanting to know the truth. Now, if they cannot tell him the dream and its interpretation, then he doesn't want any part of it, and he's going to put them to death. Of course, their response to this is, in verse 10, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king, tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean." Well, Nebuchadnezzar has. "There is no man on earth who can tell you, king, what has been your dream in the midst of your tossing and turning at night. No man can do that." And so it tells us in verse 12. Well, back up to verse 11, it says, "It is a difficult thing that the king requests." The idea is it's an impossible thing for men. "There is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." Now, this gives you an insight into their understanding of the gods. Gods were, in mythology and paganism, the gods were capricious. They did not value mankind. And there would be absolutely no way that the gods would inform mere men, mortals, what the king had in his dream. So they saw this as an impossibility because of the gods, you see. So in verse 12, "For this reason the king was angry and very furious, and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them." Now, Daniel was among the wise men. He was, by association, from the Babylonians' perspective, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were all in the same group with these astrologers and wise men. They had been elevated to this position. So guilt by association. And Daniel and his companions had already completed their training, and now they have found themselves under this jurisdiction of this unreasonable king from, well, the Chaldeans' perspective. Verse 14, though, gives us some interesting insight. "Then, with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon." Now, this is the man who's doing the killing. And Daniel comes to him. Notice, though, it says, "with counsel and wisdom." Daniel demonstrates the proper approach. In other words, as he approached this man, the captain of the king's guard, And what is he asking? You know, it's interesting, the wise men, the Chaldeans, the magicians, the soothsayers, they had all asked the king for time. And it seems as though Daniel is asking, you know, the king for time. Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. This is different from what the astrologers were doing. They were stalling for time. Daniel said, look, I'll tell you the interpretation. Give me an appointment. Let me come into you. I will tell you the interpretation. This is emphasizing Daniel's confidence that he can. There's a difference between what Daniel's doing and what the soothsayers did. They were stalling, and we can't do this. Nobody can do this. No man can do this. The gods won't tell us these things. Daniel comes in and says, I want an appointment with the king. I'll tell him what the interpretation is. So Daniel goes to his house and makes this decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. Daniel informs them and begs them to seek God's mercy. You know, it's interesting. He did not tell them, or at least the scripture doesn't say that they were to go and plead for God to reveal to them anything, but simply to seek God's mercy that they not perish. That's an interesting point verses 17 and 18 makes. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel, verse 19 tells us, in a night vision. Well, that's typical, isn't it? That's the way that God usually revealed dreams and things to His people in the Old Testament, or at least it wasn't atypical. And so it was in his visions at night that he was informed of what this dream meant. And then we have a series of statements by Daniel in which he blesses the name of God. He gives thanks to God for this revelation. In verse 20, beginning, notice what the scripture says. Now, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank You and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we ask of You, for You have made known to us the king's demand. Okay? So, God reveals these things to Daniel. And Daniel now thanks God and praises Him. God changes the times and seasons. The point is, God is in control of time. God is in control of history. God is in control of the present. God is in control of the future. God knows. God is sovereign. You know, here's an interesting thing to realize. For Nebuchadnezzar especially, look, he doesn't have control over those things. What control does Nebuchadnezzar have over history? Or over the present time? Or the future things that will happen? Nothing. None at all. But God does. History lies in the hands of God. The future lies in the hands of God. And we're going to learn in this later chapter that God's purposes will be accomplished. What God says will happen, happens. What God says He will do, He does. No question. He removes and raises up kings. Nebuchadnezzar is where he is because of God. Just like Pharaoh was where he was because of God. Every ruler is where he is because of God. God is the one in control. I sure wish that we could understand that principle. You know, here we are in America in the year 2018, and it amazes me sometimes how Christians wring their hands over who is elected or who is not elected. I was talking to Brother Jerry Goodloe from Pine Bluff this afternoon, and I don't know why he got to talking about it, but I just pointed out to Brother Goodloe, I said, you know what? If we were to elect into office of every position of government in the United States, every one of them, people that would enforce God's will in every matter, I'll tell you right now, you're still not going to change things for long term. That would be great if that would happen. It's not going to happen, number one. Number two, even if it does happen, you look at Josiah, who had all authority in Israel. He was a king who reestablished God's will in the lives of the people of Judah. He completely tore out all the idols, removed them from the land. He forced the people to go back to the law. What happened the moment he died? The people went right back. Listen, you cannot change a culture from the top down. You've got to change a culture from the bottom up. You've got to change the culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what will change the hearts and the minds of people. And we need to realize that God is the one who's in control, not us. God is in control. That may be a scary thing sometimes because of the way that our culture behaves. And that is something to think about. But the reality is God removes and raises kings. Daniel also acknowledges that light dwells with him. That is the truth. God knows all things. There's nothing in the dark with God. You know? Nothing. When it gets dark, we can't see. And we don't know what's in the darkness unless we have a light. Well, God doesn't need a flashlight to know what's going on in the dark. God knows everything. God's omniscience and wisdom. You can't fool God. You can't sneak around behind God's back and do things He doesn't know about. That's the point that Daniel's making here. You have given me wisdom and might, Daniel said. He's acknowledging that God is the source for where he is. All of his blessings have come from God. God revealed his purpose to Daniel and has brought Daniel to the point that he is to reveal this very important information. Now, listen, God's not doing these things for Nebuchadnezzar's sake. He's not doing these things for Daniel's sake. God's doing these things for his sake. God is revealing these things for his purposes, right? God is saying what's going to happen hundreds of years in the future so that we can have confidence in what God has said. You know, one of the biggest reasons why modernists try to tell you that Daniel wasn't really written by Daniel when it was allegedly written, they want to put it later on after all these things have happened. And they do that because Daniel's accuracy, God's accuracy in foretelling the future, is spot on. And they know that when we read this and we understand that this was written hundreds of years before these things happened, to the minutest of detail, Daniel is right. They know what kind of confidence that will create in us towards God. So you've given me wisdom. They were also given power and protection in the kingdom of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's demand was for Daniel to tell both the dream and the meaning. Go back to verse 5. It is this to which Daniel now attributes to God as what God has revealed to Daniel. And the rest of the vision now will be told beginning there in verse 28. But what happens? Okay, Arioch, the captain of the guard, who's going around killing wise men, quickly brought Daniel before the king. Okay? And the king asked Daniel, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Notice in verse 26, it says, "The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?' Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, 'The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days.'" Notice the difference between God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the difference between the true and living God from all the pagan gods. God cares. God reveals secrets. God tells what's going to happen before it happens. God, in other words, provides the evidence necessary for us to believe in Him. And He is concerned about His creation. God cares about us. So Daniel did what the Chaldeans could not do. He then tells the dream. Now, he says this dream is concerning the latter days. From this day forward, Daniel is fixing to lay out history before it happens. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image, this great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now, we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. Now, just imagine if you were sitting there. I wonder what the look on King Nebuchadnezzar's face was. Daniel had just explained to him what he had seen in the middle of the night. I suspect he was a little surprised. But you, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, and as much as iron breaks in pieces, and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with the ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. No doubt about it. Now it's interesting, the hyper-dispensational premillennialist believes that actually this was not fulfilled. They take the position that the prophecy of Daniel was messed up. That when the Jews rejected Jesus, that God had to go to plan B, not plan A, which was to establish the kingdom in the days of those kings. But God had, well, wait a minute, Jews aren't going to accept us, so I got to go to plan B. So he put a stopgap, if you will, and put the church in there until the time would come when the Jews would accept Jesus. And then all this is going to start back over. The prophecy clock right now, according to them, is stopped. And we are waiting on that to be resumed when the Jews are willing to accept Jesus. Well, Look, if the dispensationalists are right, God was wrong. And my friend, I want to tell you right now, I'm going to believe God and His Word over any dispensationalist. I'll tell you that right now. God's Word is sure. The interpretation of this is certain. No way around it. This was going to happen, Daniel says. Now, of course, we know, looking back, you know, hindsight's 20/20, right? We can look back and we can see what has happened. Daniel tells us who the head of gold is. The head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar. It's Babylon. From 605 B.C. to 536 B.C. By the way, that's in Daniel's lifetime. When we get into chapters 5 and 6, we see all the kingdom of Babylon fall, and the Medes and the Persians take over. That's the next empire, the breast and arms of silver. Then after that, from 330 B.C. to 30 B.C., Alexander the Great's kingdom, which he established in 330 B.C., and his kingdom spread throughout the entire world, just as Daniel said. And by the way, later chapters will explain more about these kingdoms. We're going to learn a lot about the Medes and the Persians, the Grecians, and even the Romans, as Daniel foretells these kingdoms in more detail. But for now, he's emphasizing these same kingdoms. And the Roman Empire, by the way, is the fourth empire. Listen, Daniel doesn't say this fourth kingdom, and then there's going to be a 2,000-year gap, maybe more. And then there's going to be another kingdom, a revitalization of the Roman Empire, and then it will be in the days of those kings. That's not what Daniel says. This is really very simple. There is not an extra kingdom tagged on to the end of this. There are four kingdoms. And it's in the days of these kings, the Roman kings, that God will set up His kingdom. Now that's what Daniel says. And I believe Daniel. Now, I think that one of the biggest problems that people today have with understanding this prophecy is because they have their own fanciful ideas about what's going to happen. Listening on Sunday morning, well, this morning, I in fact turned it over to 99.5. And they have Jack Van Impe on Sunday mornings now. Who knows who Jack Van Impe is? Yeah, okay. Jack Van Impe, him and his wife. And of course, if you listen to him, that fella knows his premillennialism. And he takes passages so far out of context, it just amazes me how people have believed him all these years. It's amazing. And all the things he said in the past that were going to happen have not happened. And how he twists the scriptures is amazing to me. But people still follow him. In fact, I thought he had fallen way out of favor. I think what has happened is he did fall way out of favor, and enough time has kind of passed by. People have forgotten all the mistakes that he's made, and now he's trying to come back again. I don't know. But anyway, he's on there every Sunday morning now. And he's talking about Russia this morning and how Russia's going to come and it's going to, you know, be the beginning of the Great Tribulation and all. Anyway. The reason why people have all these ideas is because they misunderstood and misunderstand the nature of the kingdom. Anyway, that's their problem. They have a faulty premise. They are expecting, just like the Jews did, they are expecting a materialistic, physical, powerful, earthly empire. That's never been God's plan. Never. In fact, this very prophecy indicates that. This stone that was cut out without what? Without hands. It's without hands. It's kind of like, you know, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. The circumcision of Christ, it is a circumcision that is done without hands. It's spiritual. When we are baptized, we're buried with Christ. God takes His scaffold and He cuts away our sins. God does it. It's not something that a man can do. It's spiritual. And that's the point. The nature of the kingdom has always been spiritual. In Luke 17 and verse 20, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. It's not going to come with an army marching in and taking over everything. It's going to come without observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. John 18, in verses 33 through 37, Jesus is before Pilate. Pilate has been informed that Jesus claimed to be the king of the Jews. And so Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Let me tell you, there's the kingdom right there. Those who hear the truth, there's the kingdom. The kingdom of God existed in the Old Testament in prophecy, in purpose, in plan. This was God's will from the very beginning. As God was giving out blessings to the children of Isaac, Jacob in particular in Genesis 49, as he was blessing Judah, the kingdom was said to go through him. Of course, Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. Jesus was born into this world to be the king, as he told Pilate. But it wasn't a kingdom that was materialistic. In 2 Samuel, David is told that of his descendancy, God would raise up a king. That was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Daniel 2 in verse 44, God foretold that he was going to establish his kingdom in the days of these kings, and his kingdom is going to be established without hands. Isaiah 9:6, of course, is messianic, where it talks about the Son, Jesus, a son will be given, and he will be called what? Mighty God? It's Jesus. Prince of Peace, Jesus. He is the one who is going to be the ruler of God's kingdom. Zechariah 9 and verse 9, he was going to be priest and king on his throne at the same time. My friend, if Jesus Christ is a high priest right now, guess what else he is? He is king right now. But in the New Testament days, in the days of Jesus, the days of John the Baptist, John went about preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus and his apostles went out preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The 70 disciples in Luke 10 were sent out teaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. What does that expression, at hand, mean? It's at hand, it's within grasp. Jesus taught over and over again that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And Mark the 9th chapter in verse 1, Jesus said that there will be some who are standing here today who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. You know, that happened. We read in Acts the 8th chapter, you know, Philip went into Samaria and he preached the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Put those two things together. The kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. That has reference to Jesus' authority in that kingdom. Was he king then? And in Colossians, the first chapter and verse 13, Paul tells the brethren in Colossae that they had been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, we are in the kingdom. And that kingdom was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. And there is certainly a sense in which the kingdom will have its future glory. It will pass into its eternal state and condition. And all those who have been governed by God in this earth will then be translated into that eternal kingdom. When Jesus turns the kingdom over to the Father, when the end comes, the resurrection is when that will happen. Jesus is the first fruits, and then afterward, those who are Christ at His coming. What's going to happen when He comes again? Well, all will be raised, John 5, 28 and 29. All who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forward. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. All will hear His voice and come forward. And Paul is referencing that day in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 and 25. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. Listen, if Jesus Christ is reigning today, if He is truly King of kings and Lord of lords, then He's reigning. And He will reign until He comes again, till the resurrection. Then He will turn the kingdom over to the Father. And it will enter into its eternal, glorified state. That's us, by the way. In our glorified, eternal condition with God. So, kind of going back, notice, Daniel said, in the days of these kings, God will set up His kingdom. Jesus, in His day, said that this kingdom was at hand. This would happen during that generation. Mark 9 and verse 1. Now, there are other passages that reference God's kingdom and the establishment of it, including the law. You know, every kingdom has to have a law. And that law was to go forth from Jerusalem, just like the gospel did. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3 emphasizes that it will be from Jerusalem if the law goes forth. Well, what happens in Acts the second chapter? The law goes forth. The gospel of Jesus Christ is preached in Jerusalem. The law of God under Christ. Jesus, in fact, in verse 36, this is what Peter says. He says, "This same Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up and made both Lord and Christ." The emphasis there upon the authority of Jesus Christ, the one whom they crucified. Jesus Christ has been raised to sit at the right hand of God. He now has all power, all authority in heaven and in earth. Now, this is what Jesus says. That's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Jesus told them to tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and that's what they did. They were not to depart from Jerusalem in Acts the first chapter, and in Acts the second chapter, what happened? The Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as Luke 24:49 says. The power from on high came upon them, and they proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ and preached repentance for the remission of sins to all nations. The Great Commission began to be fulfilled in Matthew 28 and verse 18. Jesus said, "All power and authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." This gospel went forth from Jerusalem, the first Pentecost after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting, from Acts the second chapter on, there is not one reference to the kingdom of heaven being at hand. That was prior to Acts 2. That was during Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But in Acts, the kingdom's here. The kingdom is being preached. The kingdom is being added to. You know, David prophesied that God will raise up the Christ to sit on His throne. Peter says that that is speaking of His resurrection. Jesus fulfilled that. If Jesus is resurrected, if He has been raised from the dead, then what is He doing? He's sitting on the throne of David. That's what David foresaw. This Jesus God has raised up. He has been exalted and He has been made King of kings and Lord of lords. Yes, the church is the kingdom. The church and the kingdom today in this dispensation are one and the same thing. All who are under God's rule, that's an important thing I guess to remember too. This word kingdom simply means those who are under God's authority, God's rule. All who are under God's authority or under God's rule today are in Christ. No one outside of Christ has submitted to that kingdom. Or in that kingdom. What about the Jews? You know, we hear some today who claim that the Jews are still God's chosen people. They're not under the kingdom of God outside of Christ. Nobody can be. Jesus is the king, and if you're not submitting to Jesus Christ, then you are not in that kingdom either. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom." These two terms are used interchangeably. I will build my church and I give you the keys of the kingdom. Same thing. If you're in the church, you're in the kingdom. If you're in the kingdom, you're in the church. Jesus built his church by adding saved people to the body. And by means of the preaching of the gospel, the doors into the kingdom were opened. And people came in under the authority of Jesus Christ, and they are in the kingdom of Christ, purchased by his own blood, washed by the blood. You know, these are points that we've made before. The kingdom and the church have the same beginning place, the same time, the same authority, Jesus Christ. Purchased with the same thing. Acts 20 and verse 28 talks about the church being purchased with his blood. And you have Revelation 5, 9 and 10 talks about the kingdom being purchased by his blood. Both have the same memorial, the Lord's Supper. And we could go on the same membership. I mean, the people who are in the kingdom are in the church, as I said. The Colossians have been translated into the kingdom of Christ. They're in the body. The same terms of entrance. You know, must be born again. One must be born of water and the Spirit, or else he cannot enter the kingdom. He cannot see the kingdom. So in order to be in the kingdom, you must be born again. You must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You must follow the Holy Spirit's instructions, the same instructions that Peter gave in Acts chapter 2. The same instructions. In Acts 2 and verse 38, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, the kingdom and the church, one and the same thing. Jesus is the king. When Daniel foresaw this kingdom, Daniel said, in the days of these kings, God will set up his kingdom. And he did. Its king is Jesus. Its law is the gospel. Jesus is the king, it's his words that we must now submit to and follow. The territory are all who submit to him. All nations. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Mark 16, 15. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 10 and verse 34. The apostle Peter there says that he had come to learn something. That God shows no partiality. That whoever works righteousness is accepted of him. All nations. God is now today, having set up his kingdom, God today has invited all men to come in to this kingdom and be a part of it. The subjects are those who submit to Jesus Christ, Christians. Colossians 1, 13 through 18, Revelation 1, 9, chapter 5 and verse 10. God's indestructible kingdom. Daniel foretold this. Daniel said that this interpretation is sure. It's certain. It's going to happen. I know there are people who say, nah, hadn't happened yet. And the only reason why they say that is because they've been deceived. And they're looking for a physical, material, earthly kingdom. They're looking for the wrong thing. God's kingdom was prophesied for thousands of years before it came. But God is the one who prophesied, who foretold it. The kingdom was established on Pentecost in Acts 2, just as God said that it would be during the days of these kings, during the Roman Empire. There is one kingdom in existence today with one king, and that's Jesus. And if you are not submitting to Jesus Christ, then you are not in that kingdom. And thus you will not be part of those who are given over to the Father to experience the eternal glory that God has planned for those who love Him. For those who have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. You know, John 3 verses 3 through 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom or see the kingdom of God. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Have you been born again? Have you been born into this kingdom of God? Have you been baptized into Christ, submitting to His authority? Have you, through His name, received the remission of sins? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's not what you say. It's what you do. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Have you done what the will of the Father is? You know, the will of the Father is, Matthew 17, verse 5, is, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. The will of the Father is for us to obey his Son. He who reverences his Son reverences his Father. And we must reverence the Son just as we reverence the Father. John 6:46. He who does not do the will of the Father, what's going to happen to him? The Lord is going to say on that day, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. What about you, my friend? Are we in the kingdom, the real, true kingdom that Daniel foretold? If you're not, you can be. You can be part of that. Trust God. Trust His Word. God foretold these things far before they happened. He's trustworthy. Yes. What He said is sure. Listen, let me just make this final point. All the things that God has said in the past that were going to happen, that He said would happen, have happened. God's made no mistakes. Now, God's not going to make a mistake in the future either. What He says will happen. Jesus is coming back. We will all stand before Him. We will all give an account to Him. We will stand before Him and be judged. That's going to happen. And those who are in His Son, who are faithful to His Son, they will be eternally blessed. But those who are disobedient, those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction, and they will be cast in the presence of the Lord and in the glory of His power forever and ever. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. That is going to happen. What about you? What will you experience when it does? If we can help you in any way, won't you come while we stand, while we sing?